I'll first be reading James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and then turning over to Psalm 73. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Give ear, for this is the word of the Lord. Let the lowly brothers boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And now Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery slopes. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, open our minds and our hearts that we may receive your word. Reveal yourself to us in this psalm. Show us your glory that we may fall down and worship you for your son's sake. Amen. I once had a seminary professor who would often start off lectures or discussions on any parts of the Bible that included a discussion of suffering by saying, if you live long enough, you will suffer. And if you don't, that is because you will be the cause of someone else's suffering. What he was trying to get at is that suffering is a ubiquitous experience. It is common to all of the human condition. It is not something that any of us can or ever will escape from. At some point in our lives, we will all suffer, and most of us will also likely cause others to suffer as well. Of course, this is not an idea that is foreign to the scriptures. Suffering of mankind starts in the beginning of Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. And the Bible gives us many, many descriptions of how God looks at our suffering and how God tells us to look at our suffering, even throughout the Psalms. There's a number of Psalms that simply have the psalmist crying out, asking the Lord, how long will I suffer? There are other Psalms where the author asks the Lord to destroy his enemies. But here today in Psalm 73, I think what we will be primarily seeing is the question, why to the suffering? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Now, what we'll want to do is make sure we get our answer from what the text has to say here. Not only our answer, but we may actually want to reformulate the question as well. Before we begin, I think it's important that we recognize there's actually a couple of really important reasons why we want to understand and have a biblical and a God-centered view on our suffering. The first reason is for our own selves, an internal reason, for our own personal sanctification, so that we could trust in God more. If we doubt that our God is good, that the Lord will do what is right for us, why would we want to be sanctified and conformed to His image if He is not a good God? If we believe God is unjust in the way He deals with His people, how will we continue to trust in Him that He will fulfill His promise to save us? Knowing that God is just, knowing that God is faithful to His promises and He will do what He says He will do as a good and faithful God, is absolutely necessary to us growing in grace and growing in our sanctification with our Lord. But possibly even more, this is also an external question, a matter of apologetics, really, when we talk to non-believers, and even when we go through suffering ourselves. Often this is referred to as the problem of evil, or if you prefer the big technical theology word, theodicy. This is probably the most popular and the most common objection to Christianity that you will hear today or throughout the centuries. One Christian philosopher has said that this is the most serious challenge to theism, that it was, is, and will continue to be the problem of evil. Another preacher says, no charge has been made with greater frequency or with more telling force against the theism of the biblical tradition than that of the problem of evil. So this is certainly something we as believers, as people who trust in the Bible, have to deal with. It's not something we can run from. Now, we might not encounter it in our daily discussions with our friends and our family members and our neighbors in some of those very technical ways that these gentlemen may have been speaking of. Usually it goes something along the lines of this. Why do bad things happen to good people? How can there be a God who is all-loving, a God who is all-powerful, and still be suffering? Those three things don't seem to go together at first. People will argue and say, I want a logical definition for this. Give me an argument that puts all of those together. They don't seem to fit. Since suffering is real, we know that. We all experience it. Maybe God isn't really good. Maybe God isn't really all-powerful. But most of the time, it just usually ends up, well, maybe there just is no real God. Well, there are, of course, many cogent and many coherent, excellent responses to this in theology and in philosophy. But that's not how the psalmist or the Bible as a whole treats this question. It assumes that it's true. It starts from that point, knowing that there is one true, all-powerful and all-loving God, and yet there is still suffering in this world. And then it answers a different question. What kind of God allows, and what kind of God even ordains these sufferings? Just as the authors of the Bible feel no need to prove God's existence, the psalmist here ends up not explaining the logic of God allowing suffering or allowing the wicked to prosper. He doesn't actually answer the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Instead, he shows us who God is and lets God's character speak for itself. He actually doesn't answer the other question either. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Instead, he shows us what the heart is like of someone who is suffering in the presence of God and what that heart truly values. So if we have those two questions in mind, what kind of God allows suffering and what kind of suffering does God allow? This psalm may help us understand how that comes to be a little better. Well, let's get started. Let's look at verse 1 to start off with, setting the table for the discussion to come. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist here is affirming the goodness of God to his people. Truly, God is good to Israel. He is sure of it. There is no doubting of God's goodness. It is established. Right? Of course, we all have this. We all have this intellectual justification. We all know that God is good. We can go to the Scriptures. We can quote verses on and on, maybe even Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He even continues there in the second half of the sentence, to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's interesting, he puts the goodness of God in the context of his covenant people, to Israel, and even to those who are pure in heart, to those who are following God. He is good to his people. He's reminding them of how God had been with them over the centuries, providing for them and saving them, reminding them of these past events where God had been good to them. But look in verses 2 and 3, how quickly it seems to change. We go to from Israel, then verse 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at that, just that beginning phrase there. But as for me, in spite of his knowledge of God's goodness, he feels that he's the exception. Yes, of course, I know God is good. But what about me? What about what's happening to me right now? How do we respond when this happens? We know that God is good. He has promised to be good to us. He has promised to provide us with everything that we need. But when things go wrong, how do we respond? Is it with this absolute trust in God's goodness? We may know the truth of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his people, but we often react with doubt, just like the psalmist does here. How could God do this to me? He explains why in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now it's not just me, but what about them, Lord? What about the wicked? Why are they prospering? He looked and he saw how the prosperity of evildoers, and he was jealous of them. He admits it. I want what they have. This is where we start to get that first question. Why do good things happen to bad people? These are wicked people. They're prospering. This doesn't seem to make any sense, Lord. We ask these same questions ourselves. This is the exact same circumstance we find ourselves in as the psalmist. Why do the men who make dishonest deals in their business thrive so often? Are we jealous of them? Why do the women who gossip in the community receive such praise and notoriety? Do you cringe when you see this happen? Why do those students who cheat on their papers and their exams get such high scores? Do you think all your honesty and study have been in vain, students? Why do those other unorthodox churches that don't preach the truth keep growing? Christians, do we covet their numbers and their resources? This is something we all face. We all see examples in our lives of the wicked prospering. But the psalmist says, not so fast. Verses 4 through 12. Let's look at what this prosperity of the wicked actually leads to. What does this apparent goodness in their life actually look like? What is its end? We actually will see two sets of descriptions here. First, a description of the wicked, and then, therefore, what that description leads to. So verses 4 through 5 and 6 through 7, and then 8 through 9 and 10 through 12. So the first set, verses 4 through 5. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He starts there, no pains until death. The wicked never get sick. They're always in perfect health. They seem to be immune to all the troubles of the world that the rest of us face. Their bodies, he says, are fat and slick. Or fat and sleek. Maybe for our day we might say it that they're always in great shape. They're really athletic. They can eat whatever they want and they never put on a pound. They're not in trouble as others are. They get away with everything. We all know that guy at work or that kid at school who just can pretty much do whatever he wants and never gets caught. This is who the psalmist is talking about. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Just seems like bad things never happen to them. Seems like they get everything that they want. But look in verses 6 through 7. What does that lead to? Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They're prideful. Their pride is actually so apparent they wear it as jewelry. It's a necklace for them. It's something that they take glory in. They're violent. They clothe themselves in it. They're so violent that it's actually something that they wear around with them all the time. They're arrogant. Their abundance, it says, has actually made them fat and slow. And finally, and possibly most damning of all, they're foolish. Their hearts only know folly. They're full of foolishness all the time. Overall, their dishonest gain leads to the downfall of their character. It may seem like they get everything that they want, but look at what happens to them. Look at what kind of people they have become. Second set, verses 8 through 9. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They have hatred. They are going out and threaten others all the time. He says they set their mouths against the heavens. They're even speaking against God. They believe themselves to be invulnerable. Nothing can happen to them. God can't come after them. There's no such thing as God who will bring any judgment upon them. They're so proud and so arrogant that they're even cursing the Lord. They essentially think that they own the world. Again, what does that lead to? Verses 10 through 12. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. It seems as some of God's people had turned away and were actually following these apparently wicked or these apparently prosperous wicked people. These people doubt that God can know anything, that he will even hold them accountable for their sin, that in any way that they will be judged. But these people, God specifically declares to be wicked, even if they are rich. We actually begin to start the foreshadowing of a little bit of the answer here. The ultimate answer to suffering is starting to come to light. A life lived apart from the obedience of God is meaningless and hopeless. Even if it appears otherwise at the time, even if it appears otherwise right now, godliness, godlessness, always leads to hopelessness. We think of Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all else is vanity. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, we've seen that what the wicked's prosperity actually leads to. What about the pain of the righteous? We've seen the seeming success of those who don't follow God, but now what about the suffering of those who do? We've answered, or began to answer, why do good things happen to bad people? But now, why do bad things happen to good people? The psalmist actually says, putting out here, I am one of those good people. I am one of those pure in heart, back from verse 1. And again, this is something that we all face too. Not just others who are wicked prospering, but ourselves suffering. Men, you might think, Lord, I've been a faithful husband. I care and I sacrifice for my wife and my children. Why would you let me lose my job? Women, you might say, Lord, I've been a submissive wife. I do everything I can for my family. Why would you allow my husband to be unfaithful to me? Single people, I've kept myself pure, Lord, and I pursued relationships with honor. Why can't I find a spouse? Students, I obey my parents. I study hard. How come I didn't get into that school? How come I didn't get that scholarship? How come I didn't get that job, Lord? Parents, Lord, we've prayed for this child. We want to raise our family to love and to follow you. Lord, why would you let us have a miscarriage? Why won't you allow us to conceive? All of this suffering seems so pointless. Look at verse 13 through 15. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked God and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He tried to live rightly, he says. He says he washed his hands in innocence. This seems to come from a requirement of the priests washing their hands before they would go into the tabernacle for their service. Essentially saying, I've tried to do everything in the law. All of the standards that you put out there, I've done my best to work for them. But he feels that his obedience is worthless. He doubts that there's actually any need for obedience at all, looking again at the prosperity of the wicked. His obedience, he says, actually only leads to strife every day in the morning and continuous rebuke towards him. Unlike the wicked man who had led the people of God away, though, he responds differently. He refuses to do that. The righteous man says that he will not complain against God because he will not lead others to doubt the Lord. He was tempted to express his doubts, but he chose not to endanger the faith of others. Why? Look at verse 16 and 17. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He does his best to look for the purpose of the suffering. We do the same thing. Maybe God will show me why this is happening. We pray, Lord, reveal to me what's the purpose behind this suffering in my life. He tries to figure out what God is doing, but he says he simply cannot find an answer. He calls it a wearisome task. Without a proper perspective of who God is, we'll never know what suffering is about. He tells us he does this until he went into the sanctuary of God, the temple. Why? Why does entering this sanctuary bring him understanding? Well, the sanctuary is where he worships. The sanctuary is where he enters the presence of God. Something about worship and being in God's presence shows him the ultimate end of the wicked. But how does worship and God's presence give us an answer to suffering? What is it about God's presence and bowing down before him that gives this sort of understanding? It's not revealed yet. He doesn't tell us just yet. It's another foreshadowing to a little bit later in the psalm. But what is revealed here is that end of the wicked. Look at verses 18 through 20. Truly you set them in slippery slopes. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when no one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Look at that. He says, truly you set them in slippery slopes. That's just like back in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. He knows it for sure. Just as sure as God being good, God will judge the wicked. They will fall. They will be destroyed. They will be swept away. If there is one thing we know from Scripture, is that God will judge those who have sinned against him and continue to resist. God's enemies never escape judgment. To the serpent in the garden, the Lord said that he would bruise his head. To the Egyptians, he said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. To Saul, he said, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. To Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be in the with the beasts of the field, until you know that the Most High rules. To Israel, because of their sin, he says, the Lord will judge the people and will punish them with fire and with sword, and there will be many killed by the Lord. To the Pharisees, our Lord says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but are within full of dead bones and uncleanness. And to those who refuse to trust in his Son, he says, anyone's name not found written in the book of life shall be thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible is clear. No one escapes the judgment of God. Well, how does he respond? How does the psalmist respond to this absolute reality of God's judgment of sin? With the only proper response, confession and repentance. Look in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He's actually reflecting on his attitude that he had in verse 13 through 15 here, when he said that the Lord had forgotten him and abandoned him. He recognizes it was wrong of him to have this attitude and to doubt God. He says he had nearly fallen into unbelief. He actually compares his spiritual state to that of an animal here. I was like a beast towards you. Having affirmed the judgment of the wicked, how does he respond? Confession, repentance, and a contrite heart. This, of course, reflects Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. This is what the Lord desires of us in our sin. That we would confess it, we would repent of it, and that we would turn to him. So we look in verses 23 to 28. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what everything has been foreshadowing in the Psalm 2. What is the answer to the psalmist's suffering? What kind of suffering is this that God allows? And what kind of God allows suffering? Look in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. In spite of his sin that he just confessed, in spite of his suffering that he's still going through, he knows that God is continuously with him. So much so their intimacy is described as holding each other's hands. God is guiding him with his counsel. Each step, God is there with him. And he knows in the future that that will ultimately lead to his salvation. The Lord will guide him to glory. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the climax of the psalm. This is the answer to all the questions of suffering and justice. He says that God is his reward. Not retribution for the wicked. Not repayment for everything that he has suffered. Not some sort of prize for overcoming his adversity and his affliction. He gets God. This is why worship reveals the answer to suffering. Because worship shows us God. The psalmist could not see the true reward of his suffering until he worshiped, because he wasn't seeing the Lord. He wasn't seeing the one who he bows down and gives his life to. We have no one else in heaven but God. We need nothing else on earth besides God. Our hearts and our flesh will fail, but God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. The ultimate reward of our salvation in Jesus is not simply escaping hell and God's wrath. It's not even the wonders of heaven or the delights of the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. The greatest reward that we receive in our salvation is being in the immediate and direct presence of God Almighty for eternity. God is the most supremely valuable thing in the whole universe. When we love and trust in Christ, we get Him. He is the ultimate reward. Jesus Christ Himself. That is the goal of all of our salvation. The glory of the gospel is that we get Jesus. This is the true gospel. This is the gospel that leads believers to value Jesus above everything else. Now, in our circles, I would assume we're not often tempted by the prosperity gospel as it comes out in most ways. If we hear some radio commercial, or we see a book at the store offering us health and riches and these sorts of things when we trust in Christ, I assume that most of us would change the channel or put that book down. But there is certainly a more subtle form of what I like to call the vending machine gospel. One that is equally devoid of any true good news. This gospel says things like, come to Christ and break your addictions. Come to Christ and you'll fix your shattered families. Come to Christ and he'll heal your depression. Come to Christ and he'll comfort your broken heart. Now, can Christ do these things? Yes. Of course, and he does, all the time. But breaking addictions, uniting broken families, healing depression, and mending hearts is not our ultimate treasure. Jesus is our treasure. Only Jesus can satisfy. Look at verse 27 and 28. He sums it up now. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it was good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He summarizes and reaffirms all these truths that he's been telling us this whole psalm. Those who are far from you will perish. The wicked, again, will be judged. But as for me, it is good to be near God. The psalmist won't be far from him. He is near. He has made God his refuge, the place where he has protection. He takes his delight in simply telling of the wondrous, magnificent, and glorious God who has saved him. He is in the presence of God, and he treasures him above everything else. He will be satisfied because he has received his reward. Jesus. So we have to ask those questions once more. What kind of God allows suffering? A God of infinite value. A God who loves His people and knows they can only be satisfied when they desire Him above everything else. A God who knows that the fulfillment of the human soul can only be found out when they cry with the deepest pain, pain of loss, pain of betrayal, and pain of regret. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What kind of suffering does God allow? The suffering that shows us who He is. Suffering that shows us the sufficiency of our Savior. Suffering that makes us yearn not for comfort or ease in this life, but to be in His presence forever. Suffering that discounts those things that pass away and that don't have eternal value. God allows us to suffer so that we will desire the only thing that can satisfy the longing of our hearts, His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.